I'm going to invite you all to stand with me. I'm going to read Isaiah chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. So let's stand for the reading of God's word. Let us hear Isaiah 21, 1 through 17, as the very word of the Lord. The oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays, and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media. All the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish. Pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear. I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers. Horror has appalled me. The twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let them listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here come riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen. Fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, when I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. The oracle concerning Dumah, one is calling to me from Seir. Watchman, what time of the night? Watchman, what time of the night? The watchman says, morning comes, and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, come back again. The oracle concerning Arabia. In the thickets in Arabia you will lodge. O caravans of Dedanites, to the thirsty bring water. Meet the fugitive with bread. O inhabitants of the land of Tema, they have fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the press of battle. For thus the Lord said to me, within a year, according to the years of a hired worker, all the glory of Kedar will come to an end, and the reminder of the archers of the mighty men of Israel, of the sons of Kedar, will be few. For the Lord, the God of Israel, has spoken. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. We thank you that given so long ago, it still speaks to us today, because this is your word, and we, your servants, hear and would receive by faith. We would ask, O Lord, that you would help me to speak clearly, to announce the good news of the gospel. As well, O Lord, I pray that all of us would have ears to hear and hearts to receive. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you ever looked around and thought, well, these are dark and foreboding times? Well, if you ever looked around and thought that, you certainly wouldn't be the first, and unless the Lord comes right now, you won't be the last. We have in our passage, chapter 21, three oracles, as they are named, and they are presented here, and then two more in the next chapter, 22 and 23. And what's presented here are terrors. In fact, it's so terrifying that Isaiah hardly even tells us what he sees, but more than he tells us his reaction to what he sees. In the very first section, the very first oracle, he recoils in horror from what he sees. But then we have a voice calling out of darkness, promising more darkness. And in that third oracle, we have these Arabian tribes in the desert. And they seem to not have the necessary supplies for basic survival. So just to drive this early point home, there's lots of darkness and there's lots of death. And it's awful for Isaiah to even look at. All of this darkness is due to Assyria's dominance. And the historical period is roughly 715 BC to about 689 BC. And that's the time period that this covers, roughly. The title for each oracle, it's in 21:1, 21:11, and 21:13. So the oracle concerning, as the first one is, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea, and the other two, are all intended as enigmatic titles. In other words, they are intentionally not clear. That doesn't mean scripture is not clear, it just means that the titles are not clear. And they're not clear because Isaiah is looking into the future from his time, and he is seeing some very awful things. And so he writes in a way that is somewhat of an enigma. But we recognize that these things have come to pass, and we can have the clarity because of that. Now, the future, according to Isaiah, doesn't really get any better. And divine judgments become much starker than they are. So in all of this, what we want to think about this morning is our own trust in the Lord during very dark and foreboding times. So let's begin with the first point of simply making sense of the passage. I want to do this because it's written poetically, for sure, but the words themselves do not seem to bring clarity because, as I mentioned, he is not describing events as much as he's describing his reaction to whatever it is that he sees. So I want to see if we can make some sense of the chapter. The whole of chapters 13 through 27, we're at 21, is a context, a whole section. And it should be read in light of chapters 7 through 11. In 7 through 11, we saw the coming of a king, the Messiah. And he would have a worldwide kingdom. He would have an unending rule. And he would establish Mount Zion as the place where he would dwell and he would bring his people to dwell. And even though there was judgment within those passages, the focus was on the Messiah and his kingdom. And we pointed out that what Isaiah does is he launches us to what we know as the New Testament with the coming of Christ and then establishing, if you will, a new timeline until the final judgment. Here in chapters 13 through 27, we have once more a review of all of the great powers that have already been listed. And then a few not so great powers. So Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and then Moab and Aram and Edom and Arabia, all of these places, some great, some not so great, are once more reviewed, but not so much as previously where they would be called to the mountain of the Lord as worshipers. Here, they are in their nations to be judged, and at least initially, temporally, they would be judged by Assyria, who would be God's servant to come and sweep darkness over the land. But what we see here is that the Lord himself is the sovereign, who is not only sovereign over bringing the judgment through Assyria, but he is sovereign over each of the nations through which he will judge. So that's something that we need to keep in the back of our minds, because I think at times, and this may be just me, but at times I think we tend to think of all of the events that are happening as if God is actually not orchestrating or has not orchestrated them, that they are all happenstance, and we tend to look only at the motivations from a particularly human standpoint. Now, I'm not saying we should try to divine, try to find divine motives in all of the imaginations of world empires. I'm simply pointing out that we have to at least acknowledge that what is happening in our world is not happenstance, and that God has ordered it in a particular way for his purposes. And in this case, he has ordered Assyria to bring judgment on these nations, in spite of the fact that he has already acknowledged that some will be saved, that they will be called as Gentiles to his holy mountain. But not only do we have that as our big picture, but the very structure that we have in this section is also helpful for us. There are three sections in chapters 13 through 27. 13 through 20, 21 through 23, and 24 through 27. Each of these sections has five parts. For our section, we have three oracles here, and then two more oracles through chapter 22 and chapter 23. Five total. And so what we have here is a movement in this whole large section of moving from the definite present, which was in the earlier section, to this middle hazy time when things don't seem as clear, to in the last part of this section, 24 through 27, that we have a movement towards the last day. Now, it's very helpful for us when we're reading things like the prophets, particularly Isaiah, to recognize that he is speaking in large pictures in big sections, and that the small parts are feeding the whole or the larger section. In fact, this is very similar to reading the book of Revelation, where generally what we see are these cycles of sevens. Right, there's seven seals, and there's seven bowls, and there's seven trumpets, and you see this cycling of these things that regard God's wrath, and you see them happening over and over again. But you also see that there is some linear movement towards the end, so that at the end of the book of Revelation, you have God's final wrath poured out, but that there's temporary wrath in the meantime. Well, this is kind of what's happening here, that Isaiah is moving us forward from his time to the last time, and he's doing it through a series of cycles of which he repeats to us information. Now, the reason I'm taking any time at all to do this is because I want you to understand how it is that I'm coming to the conclusions I'm coming to, but also to help you to read your Bibles, I think, hopefully, appropriately and properly. That we can't read this linearly like we would read, newspapers are kind of old-fashioned, but if you were reading a newspaper article, you read it from beginning to end, and other than just the way that it's written, it doesn't really give you cycles of information repeating everything five and six and eight times, not in that sense. But this is what's happening here. So we're covering the same territory both historically and theologically over and over and over, like we would do in the book of Revelation, moving to a final judgment, with the biggest picture of God as the king who reigns over all of it, so that nothing that is happening is happenstance, nothing that is happening is something that is outside of God's purview, nothing that is happening is going to happen without God having ordained it to happen as it does, which then, as we've pointed out before, is particularly startling given the nature of Assyria as a particularly cruel and awful empire. As empires go, if you were just working your way through those ancient empires from Assyria moving to, you know, the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and on through, maybe except for Rome on the other end, some of them in the middle and aren't nearly as cruel as Assyria is. Not nearly as cruel. Assyria had a burn them to the ground kind of mentality. They left nothing in their wake. And that's why Isaiah is so horrified when he sees this, because he knows two things to be true. One, God has announced judgment through Assyria to this region. And he also sees the fact that it's going to be a scorched earth policy. And he recoils in absolute horror to think that this is going to happen, not just to his people, but to the surrounding small nations around Judah and Israel. And so we recognize the Lord's sovereignty here. that in the middle of this, if we can overlay the two sections, 7 through 11 and 12 through or 13 through 27, that you would see two things simultaneously happening, that God is both pouring out his wrath and establishing his kingdom. This is confirmed over and over again in the scriptures, particularly in, say, the book of Daniel, where the vision of the consecutive statues, the parts of the statue, or something like that, where God's kingdom comes up out of the midst of it. And so you see that in the midst of these events, God establishes his kingdom. And in all of this, what he does is he tells us of the temporary judgment, pointing to the final judgment to come. So what triggers all of this is Ahaz, if you will. Back in chapter 7, his lack of trust, we recognized as the triggering event that brings an end to Israel, Judah in his case. But what's interesting is that the events take place during a time when a more popular and better king is on the throne, Hezekiah. Hezekiah is a wonderful king, except for one thing, and that is that near the end of his life, or when he got his extra 15 years, he rejoiced because he was at death's door and God healed him. And suddenly you see this strange visitation by some Babylonian emissaries. And when he tells Isaiah later in this book, he showed the emissaries everything. Isaiah says to him, and they're going to come and take everything. And so it's interesting that those events are also in light of what is happening here. So that you get the bad king Ahaz and even the good king Hezekiah, both of whom have given themselves over to treaties with foreign governments, so that their lack of trust in the Lord brings this judgment against Israel, Judah, in that very particular case. That's the backdrop of how we want to think about this very passage. So secondly, we want to just simply look at the passage itself, that darkness itself covers the land. So the light-darkness principle that we thought about in, or read about in 1 John, we see it in Genesis 1, that there was darkness and God commands light and the light comes out. Or just the more theoretical style of writing in the Gospel of John, that there was darkness but light comes out and darkness can't comprehend the light. We want to just take this metaphor and we want to see it how it is applied here in this section. Because this whole section is filled with darkness. And we see it under three headings. We see it under the idea of the Babylonian principle. That's the first oracle in verses 1 through 10. We see it as days of darkness, of complete silence in verses 11 and 12, the oracle to Edom. And then we see it in the desert evening, with the Gentiles' need unresolved, with the oracle to Arabia, that each one of these tells us that darkness is looming and covering the land. The Babylonian principle, so that first oracle, is this idea of the theme of the superpower solution, where Babylon is the superpower. And so what we have here are the events described are Babylon's overthrow in 689. During this time, Assyria and Babylon are vying for power. Assyria is more dominant. And they go to Babylon and they completely wipe it out. Or at least they wipe it out enough that it settles down. But during this period, and this is the idea of emissaries coming to Hezekiah, Babylon is continuously looking for help to go and battle against Assyria. And each one of these entities, Aram, Edom, Arabia, all of them have been enlisted in Egypt to help Babylon fight. And so the overall picture is once more that you should not trust Babylon, Judah, because the nations that work with Babylon come to an end as Babylon will come to an end. In other words, the help that you need is not found in any political entity, Judah. Because they're all coming to an end. Your help is in the Lord. And so I mentioned that both Ahaz and Hezekiah turn away from the Lord to entities to try to help them secure their place in the world, their kingdom. And that all of these entities are coming to an end. And it begins with Babylon, who isn't even quite the superpower yet. And yet we see that everyone will continue to lean on them. And God gives them this message. Babylon, which isn't even ascendant yet, will be coming to an end. And so he sees this, Isaiah sees this in a series of whirlwinds. He must be by the Mediterranean. He sees these whirlwinds. And when he sees the whirlwinds, he thinks of these emissaries that have come to Hezekiah. And in this horrific vision, he says and thinks about the horror that Assyria is going to have for Babylon in verses 3 through 5. That they will be prepared for holy war, the oil on the shields. They will be prepared for holy war and they will be overcome. In fact, verses 6 through 9 tell us that there is a certainty to Babylon's downfall. It's already been given. So that by verse 10, you have then the word of the Lord. That word of the Lord that fells all of these earthly powers. That sure word. That the demise of Babylon is certain because God has said it would happen. In verses 11 and 12, we have more silence and more darkness. We see as a principle, hope deferred, but hope never realized. Here, the oracle is about Edom. Edom, if you recall, are descendants of Esau, so in some way distantly related to Israel. Edom apparently has approached Isaiah, the watchman, for counsel. And like the Philistines from chapter 14, Edom risks misunderstanding the times. They hope for relief and help. Isaiah says, no help is coming to you. There will be only darkness and only silence. There will be a day of dawning, but that day will not be anytime soon. And then the last oracle itself, the desert evening, the Gentile needs unresolved in verses 13 through 17. This third oracle repeats the theme that we've seen before of pride and collective security. It corresponds with the passage of Moab in chapters 15 and 16. Where there, Moab should have turned to Zion for help. But if you recall what they were supposed to do, and they would have found their help, they refused to do because they relied on themselves. So their pride got in the way of hearing and receiving the help that they needed in and from Zion. So Arabia in this passage is likened to them. They will also realize their lack of self-sufficiency to survive. These events seem to have taken place in 703 BC. Where the Arabs join Babylon in rebelling against Assyria. And so Isaiah pictures one of the tribes of Arabia, the Dedanite tribe, the Arabian tribe, fleeing from battle. In other words, what you see there is this one tribe retreating into the desert without any kind of supplies. Now the word for Arabia, as it's given to us there, can also be repointed to mean evening. So there seems to be this play on words that once more, the movement in our passage takes us from a basic darkness to this evening darkness. So in other words, there's the shadow that reigns and looms over all of these small nations, or one big one, Babylon, and these other two small ones. And that the darkness that looms over it is a darkness that will remain as God brings Assyria to judge all of these nations. So that there's no help from a powerful nation like Babylon. The superpower cannot do anything to help you. That the small nation of Edom that looks for hope finds none as God, through Isaiah, is silent to them. And that the Arabians who would be fleeing in terror in retreat will flee to the desert and no supplies will be available to them to save them. And so we see here that haze and darkness seems to cover the earth. Bookended terribly historically by two of Israel's kings, as I mentioned, Ahaz and Hezekiah. All of this seems to be against Judah in this way, that this nascent power of Babylon should not and cannot be trusted. They cannot help in a time for salvation. Now, what does all of that have to do with us? Well, that's a very good question. So thirdly, I just want to think of this in living in dark times. As I mentioned, the movement that Isaiah gives us is a movement that takes us from the actual events to the type of what would be to come. So in other words, it says real, actual, horrific judgment will come. But that only is the basis for a final judgment in the future. And the last part of the section that we'll see in the future, Lord willing, helps us to get there. What does all this have to do with us? Well, it has a couple of things to do with us. As I've mentioned before, there is this constant calling to Judah and to us that our trust and our hope is only and fully in the Lord. Now, this is not in the same geopolitical way that we think of in this in the context of what we're having. That it was Israel's lack of trusting God for salvation as their covenant Lord who would provide the protection against the enemies. That was the idea behind their covenant Lord. That they were trusting other than. They were making treaties with. And as we saw, as the more they made treaties with other countries or nations, the more they worshipped like them. So in other words, there was the idea here of making a holy nation. This is why the putting of these two visions on top of one another is so important. That at the same time that God brings judgment against the enemies, he is also raising up his own kingdom and establishing his own people. And as Peter tells us, it is a holy nation unto the Lord, a people called by his name and established as a grouping, an entity that is the holy nation of God that comes to Mount Zion to worship. So for us, we have to think in terms of how it is that we as a church are to rely on or not rely on things outside of us for our own salvation. Or for that matter, for our own personal selves. So in other words, for ourselves. What kind of fears that we might give into, or how do we trust the Lord to walk us through these very challenging times, dark and foreboding? We have to remember that all saviors outside of Christ failed and ended. And so just as Moab was to come to Zion for help, and they did not, and they were judged for the rejection, in the same way we flee to Zion for our help as well, not relying on ourselves. And so first and particularly for our own salvation. The Old Testament is very clear to help us to understand that the need that we have for a Savior is based on two things, a personal righteousness and an atonement for sin, of which we have neither in and of ourselves, and that both are fully in Christ. So when we say we rely on him, we rely on him to give us the two things that we need. Atonement, to bring us into God's graces, if you will, and personal righteousness on Christ's part, credited to us so that when God looks at us, he sees us as righteous. Those two are very critical. Israel had neither and went off looking for others to help them to obtain both of those things, and they failed. That is how we should be looking at this failure of Israel itself. But as we saw even further in our passage today in 1 John, that in fact, the light and darkness also works in terms of the sanctifying part of sin and salvation, right? That it's not simply in the ultimate justifying part that we see it, but it is in this ongoing personal relationship that we have with the Lord. That we can, even as God's people, tend to love and want darkness. And we are told that that is not the path to trod on. That we need to love light because God is light. And it is in him that we have our salvation. particularly as we're told the forgiveness of our sins. And so the things that purport to help us to walk uprightly may not actually be the things that help us to actually walk uprightly. And so the Lord has given to us those things that we would need to walk uprightly. For us, we call them the means of grace, and we consider them to be the Word of God and prayer and the sacraments, particularly here, the Lord's Supper. We're very clear to say that these things are provided for us so that we may walk properly before God. That is, we recognize our sin and we forsake it, and we receive God's grace in these places. Now, it's very easy in some sense to say, well, I've heard this before, but I want to put that out there to you, that if you notice the way I set this up is that for Israel, or Judah particularly, but for Israel as a whole, Isaiah told them the same thing over and over and over and over again. He kept cycling it through. He kept announcing, don't lean on others for your help. Don't think that your spirituality, your salvation, your sanctification, these things are outside of what I have given to you in Christ. And it fell on deaf ears. And it fell on men and women who rejected what Isaiah had to say. And so what he said to them was, the judgment will come to you. And so it's always with the due respect to all of us as believers, but also to the fact that I know that we can be tempted to wander, that once more we say to you that God has provided what you need, that we ought not to look outside of those things because God himself has given them to us and have made them effectual to us. And so it is in that that we can trust the Lord in these very dark times, that nothing once more can separate us from the love of God, because he has given to us that which we need. And so in that, we can trust the Lord through very dark and very foreboding times. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us and would ask, O Lord, that as we hear, we would receive, and that you would make effectual these things to us. May we heed the warnings. May we receive your grace. May we do so for our good and upbuilding and edification and for your glory, that you are at work to save your people in the midst of bringing your wrath to those who oppose you. We pray these things through Christ. Amen.